Great. Should we pray? Father, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you for the way that he shows us just what you're like. And Lord, as we see something more about Jesus tonight, we pray that you'd encourage us. Pray, Father, wherever we are in our kind of walk with you, that you would move us a little bit further on this evening, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Great. If you have managed to lose that reading, we're on page 1016, and it'd be a great help if you could keep it open. I think it was last year that Samsung had a kind of major release, the Galaxy Note 7. And it was a kind of big flagship thing, billions of pounds, and millions of these things got kind of sent out to every corner of the world. Only to Samsung's distress, these things started catching fire. Do you remember? In fact, there was one which, whilst unplugged and turned off in an aeroplane, caught fire. And at that point, Samsung called it a day and said, look, I'm afraid we're going to have to recall all of them. And it cost them billions of pounds. And they had to kind of call in all of these phones. And what they did at that point is they condemned them. They said, these phones are no longer fit for purpose. They are exploding. They're not doing what they're meant to be doing. They condemned them. And then, of course, they replaced them with a phone, I suppose, that they hope won't explode. Did anyone have one of these phones? Lucky escape. Now we join today in Mark's Gospel as Jesus storms into the temple. And as we examine what he's doing here, we see him doing a similar thing on a much, much bigger scale. Last week, do you remember, he saddled a donkey. He declared himself king. He goes to Jerusalem. And his first stop is the temple. And have a look down at verse 15. With me, and we'll see what he does there. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. What we're going to see is that as Jesus storms the temple, he condemns it in order that he might replace it. And that's kind of where we're heading today. Two big headings. He condemns the temple in order that he might replace the temple. And we're going to see as well that this has massive implications for us and how we can know God. And we'll make sure we spend a good bit of time at the end chewing those three together as well. So first up then, we meet the judge who condemns the temple in this passage. The judge who condemns the temple. Now, we need to get our heads around what the temple was like. So the temple was the biggest, busiest, most important building in Jerusalem. It was probably the biggest employer in town. Thousands of priests and musicians and temple attendants and all the rest of it. And in the run-up to Passover, which is the kind of time of year that this happened, it was especially busy. So Josephus was an ancient historian. He recorded that in one Passover week, 255,000 lambs were sacrificed at the temple. That's 36,000 a day. It's a huge operation at the temple. It's a huge building, vast, built by King Herod. Started babies in Bethlehem fame. That King Herod, a few years before Jesus was born. And in that temple, Jesus now charges in. He drives out the animals that are being sold for sacrifice. He scatters money. Of course, people have come from all over with all kinds of different currencies. They need to change them for the official kind of temple currency. And Jesus takes all of that and just scatters it everywhere. And he bellows out his teaching with a clarity and authority that stops people in their tracks. And as Jesus teaches, he takes everyone back to the primary purpose of the temple. Do you see that in verse 17? As he taught them, he said, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. couple of quotations from the Old Testament there. The first one, he says, look, this is what the temple's all about, a house of prayer. Second one, this is what you've done to it. It's become a den of robbers. But as you think about the purpose of the temple, it's a house of prayer. I wonder what you think about that. House of prayer. That can conjure up scenes in your head. Perhaps relaxing, a house of prayer. A bit boring. Think, would I want to go to a house of prayer on a sunny Saturday afternoon, Sunday afternoon? You know, maybe I prefer to go to the House of Fraser for a bit of shopping, or plug in and watch House of Cards on Netflix. Perhaps go around to some friends and hang out in a house of laughter and fun. But a house of prayer, well, I'm not so sure about that, perhaps. We've got to realize, though, that prayer in the Bible is not just kind of religious meditation. It's a genuine communication with God. It's an encounter with the living God. Prayer is not just kind of religious words and formulas kind of recited, but the expression of an actual relationship. A relationship with the God who made us, who actually wants to know us, who actually wants us to know him. Quite a few of us were at the 6:30 congregation barbecue that we had this afternoon. And there were some skeptics this morning at 7 o'clock. So they looked out and saw the grey clouds. But as I said, the weather would be there. It was. We had a glorious time. And it was lovely. You know, there was David and Dave and Brian who were barbecuing away. We had played some cricket. And Daniel was there in his, whatever it is, Daniel wears, playing cricket. It was great, and we had a lovely time. But can you imagine that scene without any talking? You know, the barbecue and the burgers and the cricket and people sitting around and just silence. It'd be weird, wouldn't it? The whole point of relationships is that we talk to each other, and that's how you grow relationships and get to know each other better and form deeper relationships. And the same is true for prayer. Prayer is how you deepen and grow and express a relationship with God. It's a wonderful thing to pray. Now, this relationship with God should have been the most natural thing in the world for us humans, because after all, it's what God made us for. You know, it should feel like when you get home and, you know, you just feel like, oh, I'm home. It's so lovely, and you feel kind of safe and secure and like you know where everything is. And that's what a relationship with God should feel like. It's what we've been made for. But the Bible tells a story of how we people opted out of this relationship and we decided instead to ignore God, to do things our own way, to make the decisions ourselves. And the Bible goes on to say that the consequences of this were completely disastrous. Okay, it left us cut off from God, enjoying not his blessing and relationship, but actually under his judgment. And no relationship with him at all. But in his love, God made plans to rescue us people from that judgment, to restore us to his presence. And here's the thing we need to get for tonight. The temple in the Old Testament, that was God's way of doing this, of restoring us to some kind of relationship with him. You see, the thing that left us out of relationship with God was our sin, this rebellion and turning away from God. But when God gave his people the temple, he said, look, here is a way that sin can be turned away. As an animal is sacrificed. An animal, if you like, takes my place, takes the judgment that my rebellion deserves. So the sin, if you like, that blocks me can be removed. The relationship can be restored in some kind of way in the temple. That was the whole idea of the temple. And that's why Jesus refers to the temple as a house of prayer. It's all about relationship with God, expressing, talking to God, expressing that relationship with him. And although the temple was in Jerusalem, actually it was open for all nations. You see again verse 17, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. All people were welcome to come to experience the God of Israel, the God of the universe, as he'd enabled them to through the temple. But as Jesus enters the temple on that day, of course, it's this big purpose of the temple that was the very thing that wasn't happening. You see, they were so taken up with the kind of religious routine of it all, the sacrifices and all the rest of it, that they'd forgotten the end purpose, the relationship with God. And so Jesus drives out the animals, turns over the money tables, as if he says, look, the whole place is broken. It's not doing what it's meant to be doing. But actually, it goes even deeper than just that. It goes even deeper than just that. I guess all of us from time to time, those of us who drive, we kind of from time to time, every 6 months or so, we think, oh, you know, the car needs a clean. And so we take it to the car wash and it gets it clean. Perhaps if we're keen, we get it a kind of valet thing, and we get it hoovered inside and we think, great, the car is clean. Maybe we put a bit of extra oil in it as well and pump up the tyres. And it kind of goes from being kind of dirty and a bit grimy to being sparkling clean. Okay. Now, that's not what Jesus was doing in the temple. He didn't just go to kind of clean it up and say, look, a few things have gone wrong here. We need to give it a bit of a clean, a bit of a sort out, and then we'll be able to get back to business as usual. Now, it's much closer to the car being a total write-off. Okay, no amount of mechanical genius could breathe life into this car again. The only option is for it to be completely replaced. That is what Jesus is saying about the temple. And the reason that we know that is because of this slightly curious story about the fig tree. It's strange, isn't it? Did you see beginning the episode of the temple and ending it, you get this slightly strange episode of the fig tree. Have a look at it with me. Verse 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him say it. Then we get kind of temple gate, for want of a better word. And then, verse 20, in the morning, they go home again. They come back the next morning. As they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. Now, if Jesus was running an election campaign, this would not look good, would it? Can you imagine the headlines? Out of control zealot lashes out at innocent tree. I don't know, maybe. But the key to understanding this kind of fig tree episode is noting how Mark has carefully sandwiched it around the temple. Before the temple, after the temple. And the reason that's happened is because he wants to show us that what Jesus does to the fig tree is intended to be a kind of big visual aid of what he's doing with the temple. So Mark tells us with the fig tree that it wasn't the season for fully developed figs. The slightly important bit of background info on this is that in that part of the world, although at that time of year there weren't proper figs, actually there were lots of little kind of seedling figs which were perfectly edible and people used to kind of snack on them. So if a fig tree was in leaf, it should have had these tiny little buds, if you like, which would go on to develop into bigger fruit. So not the season for figs, but there should have been the early signs of fruit. And as Jesus goes over to the fig tree, do you see, it says quite explicitly, he found nothing but leaves. Verse 13. There should have been little seedlings, nothing there at all. And that, says Jesus, is a picture of the temple. You see, the temple's meant to be this place of genuine encounter with God, genuine heartfelt prayer. But for all its religious activity and clamor, the temple was fruitless. And so what Jesus does to the fig tree is a picture of what he's going to do to the temple. And it's not looking good, is it? Because he condemned the fig tree, and then the next day, it was withered to the roots. He condemns the temple, and it too will be withered to the roots. You see, the temple is a complete write-off. It needs replacing entirely. Jesus is the judge who condemns the temple. And it's a reminder that God couldn't care less about outward religious activity. What he really cares about is the inner reality. And Jesus is a judge who sees our hearts. He sees through all the religious stuff we do to the heart of the matter. But all of this, of course, raises the question, well, where does that leave our relationship with God? If the temple, if that's the place God has given for us to know something of God, and he's just said, right off, not working. Well, where does that leave us? Well, this takes us to our second point, much more briefly, but very importantly, Jesus is not just the judge who condemns the temple. He's also the sacrifice who replaces the temple. The sacrifice who replaces the temple. A couple of years ago, I went to see Manchester United playing Roma in Rome. And those who are old enough to remember, there was a bit of a kind of rioting issue with Manchester United and Roma. I think it was back in 2007. And this was the year after. Okay, so tensions were, can we say, like quite heated. We walked through lots and lots of riot police on the way to our stands, which happened to be the Roma stands. Now, I'm not a diehard Man U fan, but I am English, so I was kind of supporting Man U. But let me tell you, I did not exactly go mad at cheering for Man U whilst I was surrounded by the Roma supporters. That would be crazy. It would be kind of deliberately provocative and would quite possibly get us in trouble. But when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, he does perhaps the most provocative thing that he could do. Now, at this stage, okay, as he's heading to Jerusalem, people have already said to him, look, Jesus, whatever you do, don't go to Jerusalem. Okay, that's where the religious establishment are. They really don't like you. They really don't like what you're teaching. They really are out to get you. Don't go there. And Jesus says, I've got to go there. Now, what is the one place in Jerusalem where all of that establishment hang out? Okay, it's the temple. And what does Jesus go? He goes straight there. And it's as if he's walking straight into the hornet's nest. Not just walking into the hornet's nest, it's like he's taking a stick and kind of whacking the hornet's nest. And what would you expect to happen? Well, exactly, in fact, what does happen. Do you see verse 18? The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. For they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. So why does Jesus do it? Okay, it was obvious that's what was going to happen. Why does he do it? Well, because being killed is Jesus' very intention. That's why he went to Jerusalem. Just flick back a page. Have a look at Mark chapter 10, verse 45. We looked at it last week. It's a kind of key verse for understanding these last section of Mark's gospel. He says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That he knew that he was going into Jerusalem to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, all those sacrifices in the Old Testament didn't actually sort out the sin problem in people's hearts. They were just animals. How could they pay for the sin of us people against our God? Now, God gave the sacrifices and the temple as a temporary picture of what he plans to do with Jesus. It's where the kind of Samsung phone thing doesn't really work, because it's not like God tried it and it just kind of didn't quite work, so he tried something else. It was always the plan. Okay, the temple was always meant to be temporary, always pointing forward to God's ultimate solution to this relationship problem, which was Jesus. And Jesus would come and he would be the ultimate sacrifice who would actually pay for our sins. And a week after this event, they killed him, just as they planned. He died on the cross. And as he died, that great big curtain temple, right in the heart of the temple, was torn in two. And it was as if at that point, the fate of the temple had been sealed. It's like, no, this is no longer the way you approach God. Okay, it is broken. It does not work. Instead, now you approach God through Jesus. Okay, he condemns the temple. He replaces the temple. This is now how you can get to know God. And if you like, that makes Jesus the new house of prayer. He's the new place we come to actually know God, to speak with him, to grow in relationship with him. Now, what does all of this mean for us? Well, let's just close with two big implications of these truths. Jesus condemning and then replacing the temple. And the first is this. Only Jesus can bring us into God's presence. That's the first big implication for us. Only Jesus can bring us into God's presence. If you're a visitor going to Jerusalem, okay, and you looked at the temple, it just would have been so impressive. We see the disciples saying this in a few chapters' time. Look at these big stones. And people, as they saw thousands of priests and musicians in attendance, they'd have thought, well, surely this is significant. Surely this is something that can bring us into God's presence. Perhaps they felt that. And yet, for all of its looks, Jesus is clear. This cannot and will not bring you into this genuine relationship with God, because it didn't ultimately deal with that problem of sin. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can bring us into God's presence. And, you know, it's easy for us to make a similar kind of mistake with other things. Maybe not a big temple in Jerusalem, but we still got a thing for big buildings, haven't we? I mean, you know, the number of people I've heard saying, oh, I just love being in a cathedral, really sense the presence of God there. It's nonsense. Okay, as one preacher once said, a cathedral is just a very expensive rain shelter. It's true. Okay, buildings have no significance at all in bringing us into the presence of God, because they don't deal with our sin. Only Jesus does that. It's one of the reasons it makes no difference at all for us in terms of relating to God, whether we meet here in a school or over back at the church building. Others of us, though, it'll be kind of music. We'll think, oh no, I need that kind of music to really get into God's presence. You know, perhaps it's the kind of choir for you. Perhaps it's the band for you. I don't know, whatever it might be. But neither of them can bring you into God's presence, because they don't deal with your sin either. Only Jesus does that. Perhaps it's particular preachers. You think, oh, I just love that preacher because I just feel like God is really close when they're preaching. It's great if they can preach the Bible clearly and faithfully. That's wonderful. Praise God for it. But they cannot bring you into God's presence, because only Jesus can do that, because only he has paid for our sin. It's true of kind of techniques and meditation and all that kind of stuff. It might be helpful if it helps you to focus on God, but that's not the thing either that brings you into God's presence. None of it does. Only Jesus can bring you into God's presence, because only Jesus is the sacrifice who replaces the temple, who can actually bring us to God. So keep going to Jesus. Never put Jesus to the side. Only Jesus can bring you into God's presence. Here's a second implication, though. Well, it's a question, actually, which is this. Are you actually going to your new house of prayer? So we said Jesus replaces the temple. The temple is his house of prayer, this means of actually communicating with God, actually knowing him, enjoying a relationship with him. Jesus makes it really clear, doesn't he? The purpose of the temple is not sacrifice. You know, I think if you'd asked a visitor to Jerusalem, what's the temple all about? They'd have said, well, what about the 350,000 lambs that just got sacrificed? Maybe that's the purpose. Jesus says, no, that's just a means to an end. And the end is a relationship with God, expressed through prayer. And you know, the same is true for Jesus, our new house of prayer. His sacrifice on the cross is a means to our being brought into relationship with God. And actually, until we go to be with Jesus face to face, the way we express that relationship is through prayer. That's why Jesus goes straight on to teach about prayer. Did you notice that from verse 22? It says, have faith in God, Jesus answered. I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will happen. It will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe what you've received and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. It's interesting, isn't it? He goes straight on to talk about prayer because, well, that's how we enjoy this relationship with God now. Okay, he talks about unprecedented access. Isn't verse 24 amazing? Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you've received it and it will be yours. Now, of course, this may raise questions for us. What about unanswered prayer and so on? But I think it raises a much more fundamental question for all of us, which is this. Do we actually go to God in prayer? Do we actually pray? Just imagine you've got a friend. Your friend knows that you just, I don't know what it is for you, maybe it's that you love going, you want to go and see the World Cup final, okay? Really expensive set of tickets. You know, maybe it's a concert, maybe it's Taylor Swift, I don't know, whatever it is, okay, it's expensive. Your friend knows you desperately want to go, and, you know, they do the most amazing thing. They forego their summer holiday that year, okay? They just miss it, and instead they buy you this ticket, okay? And you get to go to the World Cup final, to Taylor Swift, whatever, okay? The date comes and goes. Your friend comes up to you and says, "How was it?" And you say, "Oh, yeah, no, it's, yeah, you know, it was a busy week, and, you know, I had a lot on at work, and the house needed cleaning. Yeah, I had a coffee with a, and your friend goes, "What, you didn't actually go?" You imagine Jesus saying, "I went to the cross to bring you into a relationship with God, that you might know him, pray to him, enjoy him as your father." And we say, thanks for that. I was a busy old week, you know, and I'd really love to do that at some point, but I've had quite a lot on. It's been quite a busy time. It's crazy, isn't it? Jesus has brought us into a living, active relationship with God Almighty, such he actually listens to us, actually hears us when we pray. And the challenge is, are you going to your new house of prayer, to Jesus? Do you go to him to pray? For some of us, I guess the big application, we just need to come to Jesus for the first time. We've never actually done that. Okay, Jesus can bring you to God. Go to him. Ask for that forgiveness he offers. Some of us here, we just need to take small steps. We've trusted in Jesus, but the truth is, we're not really going to God in prayer. We're not growing in our actual relationship. Okay, you just need to take small steps to grow. Perhaps start by just setting aside 10, 15 minutes a day to read your Bible, to pray. If you've stopped doing that, just start. Tomorrow morning, just start again. Say, "Lord, I do want to enjoy this relationship through Jesus." Okay, some of us, perhaps we've been Christians for a long old time, but the truth is your actual relationship with God has pretty much dried up. You know, perhaps like in this passage, kind of busy yourself with religious activity, but the fruit of an actual relationship with God is lacking. Well, I wonder for us, will you face up to that and do what it takes to actually begin to grow, to enjoy what Jesus has won for us? There was a famous Scottish preacher who once said, "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and no more." Oh, what a wonderful thing that Jesus has done for us. Why don't I pray now that we would make the most of that. I'll lead us in a prayer. We'll just have a couple of minutes after that for some quiet reflection, and then Dave will come and continue our time of prayer. Is it not written, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations"? Lord Jesus, we give you huge thanks for all that you have done for us. Thank you that as you condemned the temple, you replaced the temple. Thank you that as we come to you, we can come before your Father in heaven. And loving Father, we do come to you now in grateful thanks for sending Jesus. And we pray that as your people, we would come to you through Jesus, and we would express the fruit in our own lives of a living relationship with you. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.